Our study of the book of Romans this morning, and we continue our journey. We're now found in chapter 4 of the book of Romans, and as we go forward in this, we know that we're looking at all of the different arguments that Paul brings to the whole issue of justification by faith, the imputation of righteousness by God alone. The only way that a man can be found righteous is to be imputed with the righteousness of Christ Himself. And we want to continue as the Apostle Paul shuts down every avenue for man to boast and glory in himself and to think that there is any other place or any other means of salvation other than the way in which he has prescribed through the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we begin, let me ask us to turn once again, just in a brief, to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing. Father, we are so very thankful for Your holy word. We know that it has been put together in such a way that it takes the Holy Spirit to reveal it to our hearts and to our minds. And we understand every time we look into Your holy word that we're on holy ground. And we ask You, by God the Holy Spirit, to teach us this morning, because we recognize that without You, we can do nothing. So please enlighten us, Father. Help me, Father, to communicate, and help us all to have ears to hear. And take the things that are said and done here and apply them to our own lives, Father, as only You can do, to build us up in the most holy faith, to open blind eyes and deaf ears, and to bring glory to Your most holy name. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin by a quote from John Piper, who says the following: "It may seem strange in our self-saturated and self-exalting and self-aggrandizing day that anyone would be attracted to something because it destroys boasting rather than enabling boasting. Bumper stickers are an in-your-face kind of boasting. Such things as pagan and proud of it. I smoke and I vote. Get in touch with your inner grown-up for a change. All these things are the quick and the clever put-down. The sarcastic one-liner is the communication of choice. Public figures from politicians to preachers posture with a kind of bravado and swagger. If they don't know the answer to a question, they answer a question that wasn't asked and try to keep up the impression that the king has clothes on. Ours is a self-assertive age. It is to see how wrong this is that it is important, because in the end, this universe is all about the greatness of God, not the greatness of man. We are put here to enjoy making much of God. We were not here or put here to be made much of by God on behalf of man." And I say amen. I want to repeat again, he says, we were put here to enjoy making much of God. We were not put here to be made much of by God. And as we look at the passages that are before us, and as we have taken this journey, which has taken us through a course where the Apostle Paul has shown the exceeding sinfulness of man, indeed the helplessness of our condition before him, and that in and of ourselves we are a wretched group, and there's nothing that can be said that is good about us in that regard, that we are hopeless and helpless before him, that we are walking spiritual dead people, as Randy has provided to us as we've gone through the book of Ephesians as well. And we recognize that all of the different arguments that we might have, whereby we would say that I have something to boast in before God in relationship to Him, or that I might be able in some way, form, or fashion to earn my salvation, have been shot down by the arguments that have been made. But we come back again and again to the arguments of the Apostle Paul, and we see that he continues to argue his case, that there might be just yet a little bit of glimmer of hope in you out there somewhere that would indicate that, well, you missed one point. You missed this one. Paul, what about this? But he's going to shoot those down as well, because we're a tough group, aren't we? The Apostle Paul knows we are. And I'm not speaking of just us here. I'm talking in terms of all mankind. We are a group that are a hard case. And we need the Word of God that can penetrate and pierce our hearts and give us light and truth and give us understanding. And so what we have before us, I think, in the context of the passage in which we're found, is something I would call religion versus true Christianity. Religion versus true Christianity. Now, it's obvious that every one of us that are here this morning are religious. Otherwise, we'd be off playing golf or doing something else. But we are here this morning, so that at least speaks to the fact that we are religious. But the issue has never been one of religion. It was the religionists that hung the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. And it was the religionists that he spoke the strongest terms to, that you're of your father the devil. And so this morning, I want us to recognize this issue of the practice of religion is not true Christianity. And I want us to take up reading in Romans chapter 4 and verse 9, and we'll go through 16 today if possible. Romans 4, 9. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that the righteousness might be reckoned to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. For this reason it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, and not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Again, we have looked at the fact that salvation is by the imputation of righteousness. And we have been given two examples, and those examples, and he's speaking principally here to Jews who would be hung up on the whole aspect of their identity with the nation of Israel and the covenant promises of God to them, and particularly the sign of circumcision, thinking that by that religious activity and that religious activity by association, that they would find themselves in favor with God. But the Apostle Paul has gone back and shown us two illustrations. He's shown us Abraham, someone who was highly regarded, and he has shown us David, King David, who was also highly regarded by these same individuals. And in verse 9, he asks the question, is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. Now he asked this question. Was this grace of God, this bestowal of imputed righteousness, here in the context he calls reckoned righteousness, justification by God, the righteousness of Christ, was it given to Abraham because of circumcision? Or was it given to Abraham or also those that are not circumcised? In other words, was Abraham's righteousness by liturgy? And when we say liturgy, we say a practice, a process, a formula for worship, because that's what we're looking at when we're looking at the act of circumcision. Or was it by something else? And Abraham is going to offer some reasonings here. Now, first, He's anticipating, I think, the issue here, that salvation is through ethnicity and that it was given exclusively to the Jew. After all, in the Old Testament, God chose the Jew, didn't he? He chose them among all the nations of the earth. He told them that he didn't choose them because they were great. He didn't choose them because they were wonderful. He chose them out of his own person, out of his own being, for his own reasons. But he did choose them. And he set them apart, as it were. A holy nation in that sense, to be a particular people unto himself. Now, there's no question about this. The Jews exclusively had all the promises. The Jews had all the prophets. They were the ones that wrote the Holy Word. They're the ones that through them the Messiah himself came. And the Gentiles were considered pagans. So the Jews had the truth, and the Gentiles were in darkness. And if that be so, then perhaps the argument can be made that salvation is through ethnicity. That's one of the arguments. And not only that, but they received this sign, as we're going to see, of circumcision, which was commanded by God. And therefore, salvation could be as shown as being liturgical through the process of circumcision as well. And we recognize today that people think there's something similar to that in their relationship with God, because churchiness, basically, going through different kinds of liturgical things, are all thought in the minds of many people. In fact, I had a conversation last weekend with somebody who basically said that all you really need to do is perform your duty by going to church. It doesn't really matter where you go. It doesn't make so much difference what you believe or what you think or what you hear. But just so you're sincere about having an effort to worship God, that's all that really counts. That's churchiness. That's liturgical churchiness. But you see, the Apostle Paul shoots down these kinds of arguments, because what does he do? He begins by quoting Genesis 15 again. For he says, "For we say," in verse 9, "faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness." Faith was reckoned, and we know that that word "reckoned" here is the word imputed to him. It was transferred from the account of Jesus Christ unto the account of the sinner that was undeserving. It was a transfer of the righteousness of Christ into their very account. And you'll notice when it occurred, because he says in verse 10, "How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised?" Ah, good question. Well, Genesis 15 is where we read that it was that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. It was imputed to him. And by the way, circumcision doesn't come until some 14 or 30 years later, over in Genesis chapter 17. And so, we cannot come up with the aspect that circumcision was the basis of the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The implication is it was not because of circumcision. Liturgy can never be the means of your salvation. Amen. Being churchy can never be the means of your salvation. And let me just say that if circumcision cannot be the means of salvation, and circumcision has to be the highest order, if you want to call it that, of liturgy that was ever given, because it was associated with the very promises of God of one individual, of individuals being the heir of the entire earth. And if it is not, then whatever churchiness you or I can perform means nothing before this holy and glorious God. You see, it doesn't give imputation. Now, the Apostle Paul fought the battle, as it were, with this whole business of circumcision. If we go to Acts chapter 15, For example, in Acts chapter 15 and verse 1, it says, "And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue." They had great debate. You see, here was a form of liturgy that said that the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ and what He had done on Calvary's cross was not sufficient. That one had to be circumcised in accordance with the command of God. Now look over with me in Galatians chapter 6. In Galatians chapter 6, and you know that the whole book of Galatians, of which we read the first chapter this morning, is about this issue of adding to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the apostle says in the first chapter that if anyone's preaching another gospel other than the gospel of what has been preached to you before, let him be accursed. No small matter at all, no small issue at all with him. And he sums it up, I think, in these two verses that are found in Galatians 6, this whole issue of adding circumcision, down in verse 14 and verse 15. He says, "But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. You know, circumcision was a personal and a humbling and a radical thing to a man. And we spent one Sunday talking about that. And it had a purpose of which we will see here in a minute. Very clearly the apostle spells out what that purpose was. It's not that we just condemn circumcision as being of totally no use whatsoever, but it is of no use when it refers to salvation, to justification. You can't do something. And isn't it interesting that which was a terribly humbling matter, that which was a radical matter to a man, that was supposed to be a picture of the humiliation of man, turned out to be something that he would boast in and think that because he had performed a certain act, that made him okay and acceptable unto God. But you see, that's not the case at all. Because again, the argument of the Apostle Paul says that our father, our example, Abraham, received righteousness from God before he was ever circumcised. And that's what he's saying here in this context. So back into Romans chapter 4. The question then in verse 11, after he answers the question, "Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised, he received the righteousness of God." In verse 11, he says, he gives the answer then, what is the purpose of circumcision? And so he says, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. Okay, now there's a lot of words here and a lot of terms to confuse us. But let's look at them one at a time. Notice, he received the sign of circumcision. Now the first thing I think that we need to recognize is that word received. The word eleben. He did not earn something with the sign of circumcision. It was initiated by God, not by Abraham. Abraham didn't set out to try to earn his salvation. God was the one that dictated to him, and he followed in obedience unto the Lord. You recall that Abraham wasn't seeking God at all, was he? He was in the Ur of the Chaldees, worshiping false gods. And God appeared to him, and we looked at that last time. And he obeyed. He obeyed, and you'll notice, it says, which he had, which means that he obeyed, he was obedient to the Lord. And he tells us here that it was for a sign. He received the sign of circumcision. Now, what do signs do? We have signs today. I'm thinking of a sign just south of Brady, Texas, just before the road forks, and there's a fork in the road just south of Brady, Texas, in which the road goes off to the left and goes to Austin, and straight ahead you go to San Antonio, Texas. And I believe that sign says something like San Antonio, 105 miles, something like that. I may be wrong on the number, but it's close. Doesn't matter. But the point is, what is the purpose of that sign? Is that sign San Antonio? Well, of course not. That's absurd. The sign is pointing to something that is a larger reality. It is different and greater. It's pointing to San Antonio. It's much less than San Antonio, but it has a purpose and it has a significance. But its significance is only as long as San Antonio exists and it points there. Otherwise, it has no purpose or significance at all. And you see, that's what the Apostle Paul is saying in reference to circumcision. It had a purpose behind it. The purpose was not circumcision itself. The purpose was not to adore circumcision or to rest in circumcision or to trust in circumcision. It was a sign to point to something greater, something that God Himself was doing, the very promises of God, the glory of God in visiting a people and saying, I will do this for you and I will do that for you. That's the amazing thing, you see, that it was pointing to. It was a sign of a covenant relationship that God had made with a people that were unworthy. And you see, he also says that it was not only a sign, but it was a seal of the righteousness of faith. A seal. Now, that's the word sphragada. And it is something that we're also used to. Some of us here have passports. And if you take out your passport and you look at the picture that is there, you will see that there is a seal placed upon that picture that is halfway on the picture and halfway on the rest of the document itself. Now, what's the purpose of a passport? A passport with that seal on it is a validation. It's an affirmation. It carries behind it the authority of the government of the United States that says that you are a citizen of this government. And you see, the seal that he has here is an affirmation, that is, of the covenant relationship that God made with this people. Now again, the sign and the seals are worthless apart from what they attest to. And in the proper context, what it does show is obedience, and it points and affirms the relationship that is there based upon what God has done and the covenant relation that He has made and the obedience of that individual that has followed in the right context by performing that which God has prescribed to perform. Now, by the way, there are signs are not unusual. Look with me just for a moment back to Ezekiel chapter 4. Ezekiel chapter 4. And there were a number of the prophets in the Old Testament that were called on at various times to almost make fools of themselves by doing what appeared to be very foolish things. Notice in Ezekiel 4 in verse 1, it says, Now you, son of man, get yourself a brick, place it before you, and inscribe a city on it, Jerusalem. Now here's the prophet Ezekiel, and he's having to almost play with little toys in front of the people. And then lay siege against it, build a siege wall, raise up a ramp, pitch camps, and place battering rams against it all around. Then get yourself an iron plate and set it up as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face toward it so that it is under siege, and besiege it. Notice, this is a sign to the house of Israel. The infinite God is communicating with finite man. And he is communicating these wonderful truths that he needs to communicate to us. And he's showing us along the way who we are and our dependence upon him. And you see, when we are in church, the same thing is basically happening. Church in the right context is not here to exist for itself. Church is not here so that we can all be religious and have a warm fuzzy. We are here to worship and to adore Him and to know Him and to bow down before Him and to recognize our dependence upon Him and to love Him and embrace Him and know Him that we might fight the good fight of faith and the life in which He has given us. Now, there are some residual truths that would come out of the fact that this circumcision is a sign and a seal. We recognize there is a proper place and value of circumcision. We're not saying that was a ridiculous act to perform. It was prescribed by God upon a people for a particular purpose, to point them to what He did with Abraham and the promises that He made to Abraham, and that those promises can be relied upon because it's a covenant. And obedience is essential, but not as the means of justification. The means of justification was not the fact that one would take upon themselves circumcision. But in fact, what it was a sign or an indication of the fact that they believed God and that they wanted to be a part of His obedience. We sang a little song that says, obedience is the very best way to show that I believe. And you see, when we get that kind of song and that kind of process out of order, and we start thinking that somehow or another something I do is therefore impressing God and therefore putting God under some kind of an obligation that He has to do something for me, and we've gotten everything out of sync, and we're misunderstanding the grace of God. You see, conformity to the will of God follows the work of God, and that's why it is a sign and seal, because signs and seals don't stand alone. But the signs and seals that God gives always point to something that He has done. And so He says here in verse 11 that He might be the father of all who believe. Without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. The father of all who believe. Here what we're seeing is the representative type of Abraham headship. It's not attached to liturgy and it's not attached to ethnicity because it occurred to him before he was associated ethnically. It occurred to him before he was circumcised. And you see, the importance is not in the physical relationship, but in the spiritual relationship there. The importance is not in the liturgy, but it's in the true saving faith, the kind of faith that Abraham himself had. And this is just a little side, I want to point out to you that verse 11 here is the verse of Scripture that those that believe in infant baptism hang their hat on. There is no other scripture in the Word of God that in any way would indicate that there should be infant baptism. But this particular verse of Scripture is one in which those that believe in infant baptism heavily hang their hat and say, this is a scripture that would indicate or attest. And they are similar, because what are they? Baptism is a sign, and baptism is a seal. No question about that. It points to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross in identification with Him. And circumcision is a sign and a seal that points to the salvation that was given Abraham and the covenant promises that were given to Abraham in the Old Testament. So therefore, if God commanded those in the Old Testament to circumcise their children on the eighth day, and every one of their household, as part of that covenant relationship, then we ought to also baptize our children as part of the new covenant relationship. Now, sounds like a pretty good argument, but what's wrong with this argument? Just in a brief. Well, first of all, this context is nowhere speaking about baptism. If anything, the context is pointing out the fact that we're not to rely upon circumcision at all. And so it's not speaking of that at all. It's not proving baptism. And we can't find any other scripture anywhere in the New Testament that would indicate anything about baptizing infants. Every context of baptism is always associated with believer's baptism, one that has professed the name of Christ and has shown indication that there is a relationship with God. You see, in the old covenant relationship, there were aspects that were given to the nation. And therefore, every individual in that nation was under that covenant, and therefore they were to receive the sign of that covenant. But in the new covenant, who is that covenant made with? Well, all we have to do is think of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the cup of the covenant in my blood, the new covenant in my blood, given for you. And we can refer back to the Old Testament, to Ezekiel 36 and to Jeremiah 19. And what does it say in those contexts? Here's a new covenant that I will make with you. And I will take out your heart of stone. And I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will write my law upon your heart. And you shall walk after my statutes. You see, something radical has to happen to an individual. There has to be a new birth. There has to be a new creation. There has to be a work of God performed on an individual to transform them from a heart of darkness, a heart of rebellion against God, to a heart that loves God and seeks to follow after Him and live for Him and serve Him and has a new master. And so that covenant that is made with those individuals is followed by the obedience of baptism to show their identification with Jesus Christ in the new covenant. Well, back to our context here in chapter 4 and verse 12. It says that Abraham is the father physically to Israel because we know that he later was circumcised. But he's also, it says, the father to those who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. So that's those that are both circumcised and uncircumcised. And that's what he's saying here. Verse 12. Now, when did faith occur? You see, again, we know that faith occurred apart from the liturgy of circumcision. We also know that faith occurred before Abraham was ever identified with the nation of Israel. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And so the weight here is upon these terms that say, also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. That's where the weight is. The issue of import here is not upon the physical things, but upon the spiritual things. The relationship is seen not in who Abraham was, or not who we are in relation to Abraham physically, but in relation to Abraham spiritually. Do we have the same kind of faith that Abraham had? That little word, steps of faith, means walking literally in a single file, so that we're covering the same exact ground that is covered by the leader. We're walking in his steps. It's as though Abraham were walking through the snow, something most of us around here don't know much about, and we were stepping in those footprints of his as he lived and walked through life. And this is like a journey. A journey of faith. You see, that's what the relationship really is. Look back with me in John chapter 8, and we see this throughout the Word of God, and look at it in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. In John 8, and verse 39, the Lord is speaking to the religious people of His day. In verse 39, they answered and said to Him, "Abraham is our father." Boy, they're proud of that. These are Jews speaking to Him. And the basis of their spiritual relationship, or their relationship to God, was all based upon their physical relationship to Abraham, that they were descendants of Abraham. And notice what Christ says. If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. That's following in his steps of faith, you see. You see, he's saying it's not whether or not you're a descendant of Abraham. It's whether or not you're a spiritual descendant of Abraham. Do you have the same kind of faith represented by Abraham? Notice verse 40. "But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do." You're not following in his steps. "You are doing the deeds of your father." Now, he doesn't say who our father is yet, but he's going to. "They said to him, 'We are not born of fornication. We have one father, even God.'" So they're accusing the Lord Jesus Christ here of being born of fornication, because they knew that his earthly dad was supposedly Joseph, and that Mary was found pregnant out of wedlock. But of course, God was the father of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Jesus said to them, 'If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but He sent me.'" Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. Is that a shocking thing to you here today? You see, the significance is that if there is no relationship with the same kind of faith that Abraham has, you are of your father, the devil. And he's a murderer. You see, the association is not physical. The association has to do with the inside of you, has to do with the inside of me, dead in trespasses and sins, evil, wickedness, all those things that were described in Romans chapter 3 are true of me and true of you. Look in Matthew chapter 12. The same concept is even applied in a more personal way by the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 12, and an encounter with his own physical family. It says in verse 46 that while he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you." Now notice this. This is an incredible thing. "But he answered the one who was telling him and said, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers." Now, I don't believe that the Lord was putting down his mother here. That's not the point I'm trying to make. Or making light of his physical relationship. But it was an opportunity to teach and an opportunity to bring understanding. You see, the real issue is the spiritual relationship that exists. That's the tie that binds. Beloved, we're going to be with each other in paradise, in glory, forever and ever. We've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing God's praise, and we're going to be singing it together. Now, that's an eternal relationship. That's a glorious relationship. Our earthly relationships, our physical relationships have a significance. But I want to tell you something. They don't have a near as great a significance, and that's what the Lord is teaching here. Is the relationship of one brother and one sister in Jesus Christ to another. And you children, you listen up. You think mom and dad are important, and if mom and dad love the Lord Jesus Christ, you better set your tuner and set your ears by God's grace to hear His call and get in tune, because this is just an earthly relationship and it'll go away. It's only temporary. What you need to be having is that eternal relationship, a relationship with God. And so you see, that's what he's saying back in Romans chapter 4 when he says the father of circumcision to those who are not only are of the circumcision but also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. It is more than a physical relationship. It is much more. It is the spiritual relationship, the identification with Abraham that we have because he was a type of the father of our faith. And you'll notice in verse 13, he says, "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." You see, it wasn't through the law because the law wasn't given, was it? The law didn't come until more than 400 years later. It was because God had reckoned to him righteousness. He had imputed to him righteousness. And that righteousness produced a faith that he had. A faith that followed in obedience after the Lord God himself. You see, the Judaizers had it all backwards. They thought that God's covenant promises were a reward for Abraham's law keeping. But you see, it's never based on law. Law never changed any of the promises of God at all. In fact, if we were to look in Galatians chapter 3 and spend the time there, we would find that here was Abraham who had this righteousness imputed to him. And along hundreds of years later, this type of righteousness that was imputed to him, it must be imputed to every person that has a relationship with God. The law was given and it was laid down beside that righteousness. It was laid down like a railroad track. It became a guide that individuals might see and understand their inability and that they might be pointed to faith in Christ or the Messiah that was to come and faith in God. You see, the reason, in fact, I know I need to close, that we have a relationship with God at all is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In verse 21, where he says, "So then let no one boast in men." See, there's the answer. When I started off talking about the quote from John Piper about the self-aggrandizing society and world we live in, you can always put things in two camps, and even things in regard to religion or in regard to the church, that you or I are either going to boast in ourselves, we're going to boast in our religion, we're going to boast in something about something that we're doing, or we're going to boast in God. and what He's done and what He's doing. It's always the bottom line. That's always the bottom line. That God is to receive the glory. Is God is to receive the glory in salvation. That God is to receive the glory in my life. Chapter 3, verse 21. So then let no one boast in men. For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you. In this context of Romans 4, he has talked about the fact that Abraham was promised to be the heir of the world and that we are under that covenant as well. For through him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Through him would come the Messiah, this one that would impute that righteousness himself, his own righteousness. And he says, and you, verse 23, belong to Christ. And Christ belongs to God. You see, it's based upon that very fact and that fact alone that you belong to Christ if indeed you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. You see, there's no boasting in man. There's no boasting in my circumcision. There's no boasting in my churchiness. There's no boasting in my heritage. I can't boast in any of those things. Let him who boasts, boast in this, that he knows and he loves me. Have you applied that in every avenue of your life? Are you still trusting in who you are or in something that you're doing? Maybe you're trusting in something your parents have done. Are doing. Don't boast in anything but in Jesus Christ and Him alone. You see, salvation is not from liturgy or churchiness, no matter what degree of attainment, no matter how crouched in evangelical beliefs, no matter how conservative, and no matter how sincere. Salvation is always of the Lord alone. And salvation is not from the law. It's not because of your goodness. It's not because of your efforts. It's because of Christ alone. Are you in Christ today? That's the issue. Are you in Christ today? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for your precious word given through us or to us through the Apostle Paul. We thank you, Father, that he has made the arguments clear. They are precise and they are perfect. That we cannot boast in anything of ourselves, but that we can only boast in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. We thank you, Father, that by faith we can have the imputed righteousness of Christ to our account. Oh, Father, help us. Help us that yet are still struggling to understand and know these things and place our confidence wholly and completely upon the lovely Savior. We ask in His name. Amen.